I'd like to invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 37 this morning. We began a study on what I've called the study, God Meant It for Good. It is a narrative on the generations of Jacob. It focuses in the opening chapters. This study takes us from chapter 37 to chapter 50 to the end of the book. It focuses in on the life of Joseph, but in essence, it is God's providential hand upon the life of his people for the carrying out of his purposes for the ages. I want to read the first 11 verses. That's what we covered last Sunday morning, and then just do a brief review, and then we'll move on to the remaining portion of the chapter. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is the dream? What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Just by way of a quick review, I just want to remind you of a few things. That one of the things that we are going to discover as we make our way through this narrative is how often we see in Joseph's story, or in this story of God's providence, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although the New Testament does not actually point to Joseph as a type of Christ, we will find striking similarities that remind us how the gospel is threaded throughout the Bible. We're going to find that, in fact, in the latter part of this chapter that we're going to talk about this morning. But for example, we noted last week that Joseph was distinguished from his brothers by his righteousness, by the favor he had of the Father, and of his divine revelation that was given to him by God. It really is a beautiful picture of Jesus entering into this world as the righteous one of God who came to fulfill in the flesh the righteous requirements of the law. All right, we see that picture in Joseph. He came as the beloved Son of God, in whom the Father was well pleased. And he came declaring the word of God in speech and in life. And the outcome for Joseph, just as we find in Jesus, was that he was despised and he was rejected by his very own. Another thing that we would find here, that we see a picture in of Joseph here, is that we see the gospel is the simple fact that the only hope that Joseph's family had for physical survival was Joseph's exaltation. He had to be exalted to the point second in command to Pharaoh in order for his family to be rescued from the ravages of the oncoming famine. The only hope his brothers had to be forgiven and to be delivered from their wickedness rested in the righteousness of Joseph. A third picture that we find of Jesus in the life of Joseph is that the crown was preceded by his suffering. With Jesus, we see that the crown was preceded by the cross. So as we make our way through these chapters, we will be looking for glimpses of Jesus. And we want to be careful not to read into the text something that is not there, but I think some of these things are so blatantly obvious that it just reminds us that the gospel is not just a New Testament message. The gospel is the good news that God reigns over all, and he has called for himself a people for his own sake. Well, there's another theme that we mentioned last week that is threaded throughout the entirety of this story, from beginning in chapter 37 to chapter 50, and that is the divine providence of God as he cares for his people. Similar to the book of Esther, the Lord is not always seen in the events and the circumstances of Joseph's life and in the life of Jacob's family. But we are approaching these events through the lens of Joseph's own words that he spoke to his brothers. We read it last week when he told his brothers, "What you meant evil against me, God meant it for good." God's hand was always upon the life of Joseph and upon the life of his people. And in truth, God's hand is providentially at work in all of creation, and in particular, working in the life of his people, that we might know his goodness and we might know his salvation. Through his providence, God removed his people, Israel, from the evil influence of the Canaanites, who would one day be judged by God. Through this providence, God gave them time to grow and to mature and to develop as a nation, and through which he would gain opportunity to show his might and his power to Egypt and to the world when leading them out of Egypt back into the land of Canaan over 400 years later. So God was working. And God's timetable is a lot broader than ours, right? We, especially in our day and age, we want instant gratification. When we speak of God's promises, we speak of God's promises expecting it to take place right now. Bless me right now. Well, he is blessing you right now. But the full realization of our redemption will not take place until we step into eternity. Many of us are tempted to look at the affairs of our life today and we say, well, the Lord's going to return soon. And I agree, he's going to return soon. But I also I'm reminded that Paul said the same thing back in his day, 2,000 years ago. And when the Lord returns, it will be soon. But maybe not according to your timetable. It is according to God's timetable. So God is always at hand, is always at work, and he is working according to his own timetable. In the immediate context of our passage, God delivered his people from the perils of the great famine that was about to come. And I don't want us to ever miss this, but the fact that in the process of delivering his people from the ravages of a famine, God also preserved the lives of the Egyptians and other nations that turned to them during this time. We're reminded of what Jesus said, that the Lord makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Finally, we noticed last week that the brothers' animosity that was brewing within their hearts, Moses develops this theme in these first 11 verses, and then he expands how it works out in behavior in the following verses. If you would look again, verse number 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse number 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Verse number 8, his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And finally, in verse number 11, his brothers were jealous of him, or envious of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So Joseph was the focal point of their animosity and the bitterness and the hatred of the family. And then these remaining verses of the chapter, Moses shows us the fruit of it. How is it worked out in their lives? How did it come out in their behavior, this bitterness, this hatred, this animosity toward them? I want to look at the remaining verses, looking at it from three different points. The son sent, the heart revealed, the father grieved. Okay? So the son sent, the heart revealed, the father grieved. Read with me now in verse number 12, and let's work our way through the remaining verses of this chapter. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. I want us to just notice two particular things about Joseph's response to his father's wishes. First of all, I want you to notice the willingness to obey. There was a willingness to obey. And there's a sense of innocence in Joseph's obedience to his father. Moses does not convey any of Joseph's thoughts, attitudes, or feelings in this chapter. We don't know if there were any doubts or fears or hesitancy on Joseph's part to go to see his brothers. We don't know if Joseph was unaware that his brothers hated him, because kid brothers are that way. They don't know that their older brothers and sisters are actually angry with them because they think everybody loves them. So we don't really know. In addition, we don't find any hesitancy on Jacob's part to send him either. In every sense, the narrative seems to describe Joseph being sent to check on his brothers to be a perfectly normal task with no knowledge of what would soon happen. Therefore, when Jacob spoke to Joseph, Joseph answered, "Here I am." Very apt response to an obedient, to a father who was loved, an obedient child. "Here I am." Now, the purpose for which Joseph was sent was to check on the welfare of his brothers and of the flock, right? The statement from verse number 2 indicates what that actually means. It seems that Jacob wanted to make certain that they were behaving themselves. Because in verse number 2, it says that he gave a bad report of them. So the idea there is seems that I want you, my righteous son, to go and check up on them. Because they had a tendency to cause trouble where they went. And you can read even the previous couple of chapters to find that. And we touched on that last week. So just for your information, it says here, the scripture says that Jacob sent him from the valley of Hebron, and then he came to Shechem. Shechem, by the way, is that town that Simeon and Judah killed all of the men from that city and then took their wives and their children and pillaged the town, destroyed them. We talked about it last week. But just for your information, this was no small trek. He wasn't telling Joseph to go down the back 40 and to check on your brothers. This was a 50-mile distance between the Valley of Hebron to Shechem. And to the best of my knowledge, Elon Musk did not exist yet. So it wasn't something that could just happen. We couldn't just drive there. Chances are, we don't know, but chances are he was either on foot or took a beast of burden. It was a long distance. He traveled for 50 miles. And then when he arrived in Shechem and he could not find them, he went a little further to Dothan. And that really leads us to the second thing that we want to notice about the son being sent. The first is his obedience. Then the second of all, his diligence in the task. Read in verse number 15. There's a man who found him wandering in the field, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "Well, I'm seeking my brothers," he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. The man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, it's evident that Joseph understood that his task wasn't based on a geographical location. In other words, his father sent him to Shechem, but he didn't send him to Shechem just to go to Shechem. He sent him with a mission, with a task in mind. His mission was the welfare of his sons and to come back and to give him a report. In other words, his mission was not merely to go to Shechem where his brothers were presumably pasturing the flock. His mission was to see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word. So after traveling 50 miles to find they were not at Shechem where they were thought to be, he proceeded another 15 miles to Dothan, where it was reported they had gone. The implication here is that they had not been there. Had they not been there, Joseph would have continued to search for them until he found them. Why? Because the mission on which he was sent was to find his brothers, to discover their welfare, and to come and give a good report. He was not just going through the motion. So the son sent, and the son is willing and diligent to complete the task for the sake of his father. Now, the second thing that we want to look at in this chapter is the heart revealed. And in these verses, what we find is that what is spoken of in the first 11 verses, that they hated Joseph more and more as time moved on, the animosity built up. Now, in beginning of verse number 12, or verse number 18, it begins to work out in their scheming and in their behavior. So read with me, beginning in verse number 18, when they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Gives you a hint of where their minds were. This dreamer, wilt thou rule over us? Come now, let us kill him and let us throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands by saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him that he might rescue him. This is his intent, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. I think it's important to note in these verses that what Joseph's brothers were about to do was not a knee-jerk reaction. This was not something off the cuff, in the heat of the moment, unplanned and without intent. Joseph's brothers had harbored bitterness in their hearts and they had let it fester. It is likely, from what we can gather in their discussion, it is likely that they fed off of each other and they bonded together in their common hatred for Joseph. So even enemies can be companions if there is a common enemy. Their schemes were not spontaneous, but rather their schemes, and here's the point I want us to note, their schemes were rooted in the sinfulness of their own hearts. What they did was a response of who they were. It was an outworking of what was already there. They were captive, if you will, to the bondage of their will, and they were consumed with unbridled passion of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. They were, by nature, children of wrath. Bloodshed was their desire, and their feet were swift to shed blood. Now, notice that even though Reuben stepped in, it was not with the intent of changing their hearts. He stepped in to delay their actions with a hope to secretly deliver Joseph from the pit. the case with Judah that we read about in just a bit. It was the same way. He knew that bloodshed was still on their minds. By the way, do you find it interesting as you read this that the idea of murdering him just seems to just pop up? There's this dreamer. Let's murder him. As though it's just a common everyday thing. Why? Because it really describes what was already taking place in their hearts and perhaps in their conversation already. And Moses just records it here, but that was already there. It is in the depths of their very nature and their character. So when we come to Judah in the next few verses, his scheme was not an attempt to change their hearts. Their minds were already set. His scheme was to convince them to an alternative plan that would at least keep them from murdering their brother. His scheme was selling Joseph into slavery. We're going to read that verse in just a minute. And that was the alternative to a much worse scheme that the brothers had. In their hearts, the die was already cast before he even drew near toward them. Now, I want to just pause for a moment, and I want us to think this through. And I want to just ask you a question. What is it that you want in your life that you are willing to sin to get it? Maybe another way of asking the question would be, what does your behavior reveal about the desires of your heart? Joseph's brothers wanted love and favor from their father, and they wanted respect and honor from their kid brother. These desires are not evil in and of themselves. As a matter of fact, it might even be argued that the desire for a father's love is honorable. Unfortunately, when they did not get their father's love and honor, they began to become resentful. And then when they saw that his love and favor that they so desired was being given to Joseph, they became jealous. And then they were filled with envy, hatred, and bitterness. Now, I always see jealousy and envy in two different definitions. And these are my definitions. You won't find them on Google, unless you look up Matt Lim's definition. But I see jealousy as a covetousness, as strongly, sinfully desiring what someone else has. Envy is what is described here in not only desiring what someone else has, but because they have it, you don't want them to have it either. So their desire was to take away the favor of their father away from Joseph, hoping that they themselves would be the recipient of what Joseph had. They wanted to take these dreams away from him. And so what happened is that they saw They allowed this hatred and this bitterness to fester within their hearts, and then this is played out in the verses that in the verses that come. Their hearts were revealed. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, pointed out that a good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, a mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, a mouth speaks. Someone was giving the illustration once of a drunk who was speaking and was vile in his language, who would otherwise not be vile in his language. They made the comment, I made the observation, understand this, there is nothing that comes out of a drunk's mouth that is not already in the heart. And the question we have to pose to ourselves is, what is it that we desire so much so that we are willing to sin to get it? Because every time we sin, it is because there is a heart issue. There is a heart problem. So if we're dealing with anger, such as these brothers, if we're dealing with bitterness, we know those are matters of the heart. We might look at it from a horizontal perspective. We might say, well, sorry little kid brother, he should have kept his mouth shut about his dreams. He shouldn't have been a tattletale. Sorry, pukey dad who plays favorites and makes this wonderful coat of many colors, which many commentators believe was an indication to the older brothers that he was going to place the blessings of the firstborn upon Joseph, as opposed to Reuben, who had slept with his father's concubine, as opposed to Judah and Simeon, who had murdered this entire town, and that he would receive the blessing. So what a sorry puke of a father. And we might say, wow, man, of course they were angry. I would be angry too. But we can't say that, can we? Because these are matters of the heart. Paul Tripp gave an illustration I saw quite a few years ago I thought was pretty good. It's a bottle of water. It's unopened. My pastor always told me, never put a bottle of water up here when you're speaking, because then everybody that can't get the water will want it, and they won't pay attention to what you're saying. And he said it was rude, but I have a bottle of water here. And this was really good. He said, I'm going to show you something here. This is from Paul Tripp, until I use it a couple of times, and it'll be from me. Okay, now watch really carefully. Ready? Okay, so the question is, did you not see it? You want to see it on this side? Okay. The question is, why did the water come out of the bottle? Our immediate answer is, because you shook the bottle. Let me place the emphasis differently. Why did water come out of the bottle? Because that is already in the bottle. So we might say it's the fault of me squeezing the bottle that makes water come out. It dries. And I'm not doing it on me. All the ladies are going. So really, the issue is we want to blame the outside pressure. We want to say, well, my world is turned upside down. That's why I'm angry. Oh, you make me so mad. As you drive from Somerville to 20th Street, honestly, and it's an issue of the heart, is it not? Is it really the fault of the tourists that they want to stop and look at the fake waterfall? Really? No. And I tell you this because that's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of my heart, and I share this with you because I'm not going to share with you any other deeper sins. But really, that's the absolute truth. I can blame that tourist for doing that, but the heart is the problem. And you might have somebody that irritates the living daylights out of you, but you are responsible to how you respond. If you have an anger problem, it's not the people around you. You can change your environment. You can go someplace where all the people are nice, but pretty soon you're going to find out they're not very nice. You know why? Because you're not very nice. It's an issue of the heart. And you can address that in any area of your life. Any area of sin in your life is not based on external pressure. You are responsible for that. As a believer, as a Christian, you have been given a new heart. You've been made a new creation. Now, you have not yet arrived. You have not yet attained. And neither have I. But we know this one thing: we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? We understand that. We know that these things were written unto you, Zach read this morning, these things were written unto you that you sin not. That is our desire, that we pursue godliness. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that's our pursuit, and those things are real in our lives. We still deal with the sin, but we have to understand that God has changed our heart, and He is in the process of sanctifying us and molding us and shaping us into the likeness of His Son. And those areas that we are dealing with in our lives, whether it be anger or whatever sin it may be, understand that God has already delivered you from that. And as you learn to live by faith in what He has provided for that sin, you can be delivered from that bondage. Now, is it easy? 1, 2, 3, read this Bible verse and pray and everything's okay? No, it's a process of a walking in faith day in and day out. Now, I'm in the habit of saying, I don't know about you, but I know about me, but I do know about you because I do know about me. That whenever I find myself to have victory in sin, I better be all that much more careful. In other words, I don't trust me, but I trust God. And I trust His deliverance, and I trust His grace, and I trust the power of His word to change, continue to conform me into the image of His Son. So his brothers, they allowed that anger to fester. They allowed that to come to the point of murder, and the reality of their heart was that they were willing to kill their own flesh and blood. Look with me again in verse number 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. So when Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, he is our own flesh." His brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, and they lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Several observations in this short passage of Scripture. I noted already the stripping of Joseph gives us a little bit of an insight to their thoughts. They already see him as the dreamer. And I, honest, personal opinion, I think they had fears that those dreams might actually come true. Let's just kill this dreamer. See what comes of his dreams. And then this robe, to them, it was blatantly in their face that they had fallen out of favor with their father. Stripping Joseph of his robe tells us that his brothers longed to be in favor with their father, as was Joseph, but they longed to be in favor based on their own terms. Look at verse number 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Now, again, if you turn back to the back of Genesis to chapter 42, they are now in the presence of Joseph, who is now second in command in all of Egypt. They are bowing at his feet. They are fearful for their lives. And in verse number 21 of chapter 42, they still remember what they had done here in chapter 37. They said to one another, this is after they were afraid that they would be put to death or they would be thrown into prison in Egypt. In verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." It's interesting when you combine that with what we just read in chapter 37. Because what we find in 37 is that they sat down to eat their lunch while Joseph was in a pit right there, and they heard him crying out to them in agony and in anguish, saying, "Hey, brothers, let me out of here, and in fear for his life. And they continued to just enjoy their peanut butter and jelly sandwich. They enjoyed, they were able to eat knowing that their intent was to murder their brother. So we see their hearts are revealed. Joseph cried out in distress from the pit. The brothers sat down and ate their lunch. Look in verse number 25. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming to Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And so they sell their brother. By the way, the Ishmaelites are the descendants of Abraham's firstborn, born of Hagar, his wife's handmaid. And some scholars believe that the Midianites were a subset of the Ishmaelites, and therefore that's where you find the interchange of their identities, Ishmaelites or Midianites, or one and the same. Well, this was a common trade route between Egypt and other nations at the time. And among the things that they carried were gum, balm, and myrrh. These were items that were used in the process of embalming and of mummifying someone. But also common, from what the commentators claim, was a slave trade. And accordingly, Joseph fit the bill. I think it's important to note that the caravan of Ishmaelites passing at that time should not be looked upon as coincidental. It was God who, in his divine providence, brought this particular caravan at this particular time to purchase this particular brother to sell him to the particular Potiphar. He was placed where he is placed by the divine hand of God. And what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. Finally, look in verse number 31. The father grieved. They took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and they dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He did identify it and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol," or "I shall go down to the grave to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And then Moses adds or continues, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." It seems fairly obvious from the narrative in this and subsequent chapters that Jacob's sons genuinely desired their father's love and favor. Unfortunately, it seems that they believed that with Joseph out of the way, they themselves would reap the benefits of his favor and love. I think as we read this story, what they failed to realize was that if they had simply loved Joseph as Jacob did, his favor toward them would have grown. Because for the brothers, to love Joseph was to love their father. The loss of Joseph brought a grief to Jacob that seemingly never healed until he learned years later that Joseph was still alive. He refused to be comforted. He determined to go down to the grave to mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And so this first episode of this narrative ends with grief and mourning. The son was sent, the heart was revealed, and the father was grieved. Now, I do want to take a few moments to consider what we just talked about this morning, because we tend sometimes to read the Old Testament as Bible stories that we would read to our children, and then leave it there. But the Old Testament, we talked about this morning in Isaiah, and I don't remember exactly how he worded it, but Isaac, who teaches our Bible study in the first hour, describes how the cross casts a shadow throughout the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to look to the cross. So we look at the life of Joseph, and I'm assuming, did you get the picture? Did you see the picture of Jesus there? You see the picture of the gospel conveyed here? Jesus is the supreme Son sent by the Father for the purpose of doing His will. His will being the redemption of His people. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came, and that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and that's me. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Unlike Joseph, Jesus was fully aware that when He came to His own, that His own would not receive Him. He knew that He would be despised and that He would be rejected. And yet He came to do the will of the Father. He came to accomplish the task that He was sent to do. The purpose of the Father was not just that He came. The purpose of the Father was that the Son would seek out those whom He had given Him. The purpose of the Father was that the Son would acquire by His life and death redemption for His people. But do you see the beauty of the gospel here in the Father sending Joseph, the Father sending the Son? It isn't actually beautiful until you see it in contrast to the hearts that were revealed in the sons. The beauty of the Lord's coming is magnified when you see the desperate condition of you and me. The revealing of our hearts, the hatred Joseph's brothers harbored in their hearts toward him is not something that is unique to them, right? Any revelation of the human heart, whether it be in the scriptures or in day-to-day life, serves for us as a stark reminder of our own condition. Anytime you read in the scriptures of some vile behavior, understand that you are looking into the mirror of God's word. It reveals to us our own hearts. The hideous and repulsive behavior of Joseph's brothers merely reflects their hearts toward their human brother, but it serves as a mirror on our own lives. Our hearts, apart from Christ, are hearts that are pitted against the Son of God. It is pitted against God Himself. The Apostle Paul informs us that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Let me read that again. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is you. That is me. God the Father did not send His Son into the world to seek and to save the moderately misbehaved. God the Father sent His Son into the world to seek and to save the vilest of sinners, who despises, who rejects, who curses, who refuses Him. And that is you. And that is me. And that's what we call mercy. And that's what we call grace. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, may you leave here rejoicing, rejoicing in the fact that God sent His Son. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have not come to a saving faith to Him, perhaps at this very moment. And I do not know hearts. I do not pretend to know your heart. But the Lord does. Perhaps at this very moment, the Lord is working in your heart. Perhaps at this very moment, the Lord, in His mercy, is drawing you to His Son. Perhaps He's showing you who He is, and He is showing you what He did. Perhaps He is convicting your heart right now of your own sin. And perhaps at this very moment, you're thinking to yourself, I need a Savior. That is not a coincidence. The fact that you are here this morning is not a coincidence. I don't believe that for a moment. You may be here because your wife told you to get up and be here, but it is by the providential hand of God that you are here. And whatever you are feeling, if the Lord is working in your heart now to call out to Him for salvation, it is not just emotion. It is a loving, providential hand of God working by His Spirit through His Word to bring you to a point of trusting Him to forgive you and to make you His own. It is not a cry, and it is not a call and an appeal for you to clean up your life. It is a cry and appeal for you to turn to Christ, hopeless and helpless, in need of a Savior. If that is the case, the remedy is not cleaning up your life in order to be saved. The remedy is not based on your personal worth or merit. The remedy is simply to turn to the Lord, receive from Him forgiveness of sins through what Jesus has accomplished and done on your behalf, because the Father sent the Son. Thank you, Father. Thank you for sending your Son into a world where you would be rejected. You would be despised. You would be arrested. You would be tried. You would be crucified. Knowing that it was through this path, through your sufferings, through the cross, that you would be exalted, that you would be crowned. And in your exaltation, you have provided the means whereby we might be saved from our sins, that we might be saved from your wrath and your righteous judgment. Father, if there is anyone here this morning that is without Christ, Lord, be merciful and draw them to yourself and bring them, Lord, to a saving faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who know you as our Savior, may we truly stand in awe that you were willing to send your Son and that your Son was willing to come so that our grief might be laid upon Him. May we rejoice, may we reflect, may we give you praise and glory, not only from our lips, but from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you, this morning, have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if the Lord has done a work in your heart and you have cried out to Him in prayer, please, as you leave, or I'm going to stop you anyway, let me know so we can pray together, go to the Word together, and maybe set up a time together with one another throughout the week. Let's stand together.